The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. On today's show, we have much more to get to following on Sunday's election in Germany. KT zu Gutenberg was on television yesterday in the States offering his reaction. So we'll bring you several clips from his interview with CNBC. And we'll also discuss the most recent escalation of tensions between the United States and North Korea, with North Korea accusing the U.S. of declaring war. Devastation in Puerto Rico is another story that's not getting a lot of coverage right now, given, just given the obsessive coverage over the NFL controversy with President Trump and his remarks last week. We'll talk more about that, incidentally, in the next segment, the second segment. But here in the first segment, we also want to just update you on the devastation in Puerto Rico, and then too the widespread looting. It's a dangerous place right now. Something like 3.4 million people live in that American territory. There was also a report out today or yesterday about the latest national crime statistics in the United States. Not a good sign, particularly with what's happened in the last couple of years, the increase in murder and violent crime. So we'll look at that briefly later on in this segment as well. And also, probably not that many people know that the Iraqi Kurds yesterday voted for independence. I guess the final results will come in today. But you'll be surprised, I think, by who supports their independence and by all the nations that are against it. We'll get into that here in just a second as well. North Korea, this is from Stratfor. It says, the United States has declared war on North Korea, according to North Korean Foreign Minister Ri Soo-young, it says, in a brief news conference in New York yesterday. Ri said the U.S. President Donald Trump's recent statements to the U.N. General Assembly were tantamount to a declaration of war, and that all the members of the United Nations clearly heard that it was the United States that first declared war on North Korea. Therefore, he argued, Pyongyang has a right to self-defense under the UN Charter. So here's North Korea calling upon the UN to defend it against the aggressor, the United States, and that it would be justified if it were to shoot down U.S. strategic bombers, even outside North Korean territory. I mean, that's astounding that they're now threatening to go after U.S. jets outside of North Korean territory. And so it seems that this dispute, that this war of words, it escalates each day, as does the risk of a real war, as Stratfor brings out in its title. Well, regarding this story on the Iraqi Kurds, as I said a moment ago, they voted in a free and fair process yesterday, seeking to become an independent state. We'll find out later today the results of that, but I think most people are saying that they're going to overwhelmingly vote in favor of independence, of the creation of a Kurdish state, and that they're going to come out of this requesting the international community recognize some sort of secession. And this report, this comes actually from a Middle East geopolitical correspondent by the name of Tom Gross. I met him years ago when we lived in Israel, and he's a freelance analyst who sends out email alerts every few weeks or so when he feels the urge to report there from the ground. I assume he still lives in Israel. He's a British man. In any event, he's had some wonderful pieces over the years some analysis that you just don't see that often in the major media. But he talks about in this email alert he sent out earlier today about how that the Palestinian quest for an independent state, how that it enjoys a near unanimous support from the nations of this world, global support right across the board. And yet, in recent weeks, as we've come up to this Kurdish election, the whole world has pretty much come together to oppose independence for the Kurds, including from the United States. The White House released a statement September 15th, so a week and a half ago, saying that the Kurdish independence ballot, what happened yesterday, the U.S. called it particularly provocative and destabilizing. Evidently, it's going to destabilize Iraq, Kurdish independence talk. That was from the United States, from the White House. And Tom Gross writes here in his email alert, unlike an independent Palestine, which under its current leadership would likely continue its armed struggle to destroy Israel. Just think on this for a second. When you think about how upside down the world is, why would the whole world support an independent Palestinian state when the Palestinian leaders, when the leaders say that once they get statehood, they'll continue right on in their quest to destroy Israel? And they say it right now, even before they have a state, that our desire is to destroy our neighbor, to destroy Israel. I mean, you talk about a destabilizing force. That's what it is. And yet, why would the world, universally, why would the world push for a Palestinian state and not a Kurdish state? It's a good question. Tom Gross says here, furthermore, the Kurds have far more nationally cohesive historical or historic roots than the Palestinians, whose national identity was practically indistinguishable from Jordanians and other Arabs until a few decades ago. The Kurds have their own language, their own ethnicity, and many other national aspects that the Palestinian national movement lacks, unlike most Arab states, which comprise rival ethnic, tribal, and religious groups who hate each other. Kurds constitute a largely coherent nation. And for the most part, they're a peaceful people. I mean, they're certainly caught in the crosshairs of a lot of conflict in that region. But Tom Gross says here, surely self-determination for all peoples, including, of course, the Palestinians, deserves support so long as they don't seek to use statehood as a platform for waging war on civilians in an attempt to destroy a neighboring nation. And then he says here, with some sharp criticism for the double standard, perhaps if the Kurds had engaged in waves of airline hijackings across the world and pioneered the use of suicide bombing on civilians as the Palestinians have, perhaps editorial writers at news outlets such as the New York Times and the Financial Times, both of which have opposed Kurdish independence in lead editorials, would be as enthusiastic for Kurdish independence as they are for Palestinian independence. So he's basically showing here that if you look at just the two peoples, I mean, the Kurds are much more deserving of an independent state than the Palestinians, just judging by their actions, just looking at their track record. It says here, finally, the Kurds are relatively democratic in a region of dictatorships. Women enjoy good rights. They are tolerant of their Christian and other minorities. And they are loyal to Western states. So they women have rights. They tolerate their Christian minorities. They're a loyal supporter or an ally of Western states like the United States. And he says, and they're right at the forefront of Western efforts to drive ISIS from Raqqa and Mosul. In return, not a single Western country, except one, supports their quest for independence. Not a single Western nation, except for one. And which one do you suppose that would be? The little nation of Israel. Israel supports the Kurds' quest for independence. They see it. They see that the Kurdish people as an ally in the war against terrorism. And so why not? Why wouldn't we want them to have their own state? You feel bad for the Kurdish people. I mean, here, going back before Saddam Hussein was removed from power in Iraq, I mean, he gassed the Kurdish people. And in a lot of ways, following the first Gulf War, the United States just left the Kurdish people high and dry. And now here they're caught in the crossfire with ISIS and all of these other world powers in the region. An ally of the West, an ally of the United States over and again. And yet the whole world is against their push for independence, and the whole world would love to see a Palestinian state, even if it posed a grave danger to the state of Israel. I mean, how do you even explain this? If you didn't know that Satan is the God of this world, and the special kind of animosity that he has for the Jewish people, how could you explain this, the reasoning even? Well, I would urge you to go back and look at that section, Why Anti-Semitism, page 87 of the Key of David booklet, where perhaps it's because the one state that supports Kurdish independence is Israel. Perhaps that's reason enough for the whole world to stand against it. Why anti-Semitism? Well, in that section, my father talks about how Satan is well aware of God's plan and the close connection that God has had with the Jewish people, Jesus himself being a Jew. Not that the Jewish people are any better than any other race or nation. It's all part of furthering God's plan for all of mankind. But because of this plan of God, as my father says in that section of the Key of David, the word Jew can really stir up Satan's wrath. I mean, the Jews are a type of what we're all to become, spiritually speaking. And Satan sure hates that. And so you see this upside-down world where when you go down the checklist, as Tom Gross did in that email alert, you think, oh, well, the Kurds have this. They have a common language. They're in pretty much a large region. I think he said that they're the largest group on earth, the largest ethnicity on earth without a state. And the whole world stands against them. Doesn't want them to have it. According to the White House, I mean, it would destabilize the region, as if Iraq is the most stable place on earth. It's astounding, really. Recently in Principles of Living, I just talked about how it takes God's perspective, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God to see things the right way, to look at things right side up. As it is, the people of this world are looking at this world and the events of this world, and it's all upside down, but they've been looking at it that way for so long that it seems right side up to them. The proverb, remember. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's going to take a miracle, miraculous intervention from God, and of course the Spirit of God, for the minds of mankind to be open to the truth so that they can begin to see the world as God sees the world. That time is coming, of course. I went through Joel 2 last week. All the agonizing and suffering that we're going to have to go through before Jesus Christ returns and sets up God's kingdom on earth. Well, speaking of agony, the devastation in Puerto Rico, the running out of food, all of their agriculture was pretty much wiped out, and it's probably not going to be another year or so before that even recovers. Just the soil and the devastation in the agricultural regions of that island. It says here in the American Conservative, its force and fury, speaking of the recent hurricane, stripped every tree of not just the leaves, but also the bark, leaving a rich agricultural region looking like the result of a post-apocalyptic drought. Rows and rows of fields were denuded. Plants simply blew away. It says, in a matter of hours, Hurricane Maria wiped out about 80% of the crop value in Puerto Rico, making it one of the costliest storms to hit the island's agriculture industry. I mean, the damage was so extensive that some analysts are saying that the island was set back perhaps decades. This is an American territory. And then you add to that all of the widespread looting. This from the Daily Beast. It says, on this American island, still suffering terribly from mighty Hurricane Maria's devastating impact, the feeling of despair and anxiety is now mixed with fear at night when looters rule the streets. So already they're in despair. And now they're fearing for their lives. This article discusses one particularly violent attack, looting, and then it says later, incidents like these are common in the capital, where men carrying bats and clubs have been seen on the streets during curfew hours. The mayor of San Juan told a radio station, "We highly advise everyone not to be on the streets at night. It is not safe." It's not safe. And he's warning that looting reports or reports of looting, they're on the rise. The article goes on and talks about how it's devastated all of the agriculture on the land. 5 days have since passed since this devastating storm. And it says here, finally, again, using some of the same language that previous story used, before having their power or running water restored, the vast majority of 3.4 million residents are asking authorities to prioritize the reestablishment of the communication system. The storm came and took with it our contacts in the outside world, and the lack of communication creates a post-apocalyptic feeling on the streets. And so here is little Puerto Rico, just completely cut off from the world. Its communication lines are down. They're running out of food and supplies, fuel. And then rioters, looters, are roaming the streets at night with clubs and bats. What a time in this world. This FBI report, the latest crime report on the United States as a whole, it says violence in a few major cities drove the national murder rate higher in 2016. And, I mean, this is the second year in a row we've seen a sharp increase. The FBI's latest crime report is not heartening, it says. Murders in the U.S. rose by almost 9% last year. 9%. Mirroring similar increases in other forms of violent crime. So there's an increase right across the board. And we've seen this spike after years of it. Well, it was heading at least in the right direction. It was going down. But now, just in the last two or three years... we've seen a sharp increase. Is it going to turn around? Well, when you look at what else is happening all across the United States, when you look at how bitter and divided the U.S. is, we'll look more at that again coming up in the second segment. Before we get to that, though, I want to just follow on what we discussed yesterday. I had Richard Palmer here on the program talking about the German elections on Sunday, and there was quite a bit more coverage, quite a bit more reporting since our broadcast yesterday morning. And this one here from the Times of the UK, it talks about what we discussed yesterday, how that it might be several months before Ms. Merkel can put together a government, trying to patch together three or four parties. I guess four, if you count the CSU, the sister party, as a separate party. It's got to be four parties coming together. The Times says her weakened position suggests that for months, most of her energies will be consumed by talks with the pro-business Free Democratic Party, or the FDP, and the Green Party. So this is that Jamaica coalition, as we discussed on yesterday's program. If you didn't hear that, it did get quite a few listens on SoundCloud. And as you know, with all of our programs, they play live first on the live stream for KPCG and KPCG.fm. But then after that, they're always posted at thetrumpet.com and at kpcg.fm. So if you didn't hear that program from yesterday, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that discussion that I had with our very own Richard Palmer on this program. Well, as I mentioned, Carl Theodor zu Gutenberg, he responded to the German elections on Sunday as well. It was an interview, I think, that went on for 5 or 6 minutes on CNBC's Squawk Box, I guess is how they call it. In any event, in this first exchange, this is actually just Gutenberg himself, the reporter had previous to this asked him about what he had been hearing following the election result in Germany. This is clip one.
I think it would be entirely wrong to only limit it to a historic victory. It was also a historic defeat for the establishment parties in Germany. So the CDU-CSU conservative parties had a dramatic loss in voters, so also for the Social Democrats. So what we hear right now is the parties are nervous. They're nervous. What does this mean for the future of Germany? What does this mean for the next coalition building? And they are, yes, they see continuity with the chancellor, but do we have continuity? No, we don't. We have the Chancellor, yes, and she'll form a coalition, four-party coalition, by the way, first time in Germany. But that will mean up to three months of coalition talks. That will mean a Germany that will be barely prepared to shape Europe at that very moment, when Macron steps up, when Theresa May wants to have any results from Germany. So it's tough right now. So the people are nervous, and there are also already some rumors, is that already the last few years of the Chancellor now, and does such a result call for maybe also consequences in a few years?
Some pretty amazing statements there made by KT zu Gutenberg. That was an interview, by the way. Sam tells me it was on Bloomberg, the TV interview. The other one was, I guess, just an article at CNBC. In any event, there he is saying that there's no continuity. She'll be able to patch together some kind of a coalition, but it's going to take several months. And it happens to come at a time when there's all of these dramatic changes and events happening in Europe with Britain on the way out. It's a tough time. And as he said, people are nervous. People are anxious in Germany. This is exactly what we were saying in the weeks leading up to the election. When everyone else was saying, oh, it's a boring election. Angela Merkel's a shoo-in. Nothing really to discuss here. And now look. I mean, that's KT zu Gutenberg. He was the one out there campaigning for her. And here, right at this crisis time in Europe, you have Germany's government fragmented, as we discussed yesterday. You have Germany without leadership. That's what he's saying. Nigel Farage, he was interviewed on Tucker Carlson's show last night in the U.S. And he talked, when together with what's happened in Germany and France and elsewhere, and as you know, he's a big Eurosceptic, so it's not surprising in one sense what he says here, but he talks about dramatic changes in the years ahead for Europe, even suggesting at the end of this next clip that in 10 years' time, the European Union, it won't even exist as we see it today. This is Farage from Fox News last night, clip 5.
You've heard the story over the course of the last few months. The populist revolt is over. Macron has won in France. Merkel is back in Germany. But the truth of it is, what you saw happening in Germany yesterday was for the first time in decades, a party that is unashamedly German, a party that is talking about their own identity, running their own country, deeply sceptical of being run from Brussels, getting 90 seats in the Bundestag. So yesterday is a big day in Germany. And for those who comfort themselves that Macron won in France, well, in the first round of the French presidential election, nearly 50% of candidates voted for secessionists. So the message here is we may not have had the big seismic shocks of Brexit and Trump that we had in 2016 happening in 17. But believe you me, the momentum, the movement of those that say we don't want to be elected, run by unelected supranational cabals, that is still growing, that is still gathering pace. And I believe me, Tucker, in 10 years' time, this European Union, as you see it today, will not exist.
Now, he might have left himself a little bit of an out there by saying, as you see it today. I'm not sure he believes that it's just going to entirely disintegrate. But, I mean, even with what we've said in recent years, there is going to be a dramatic transformation that takes place in the years ahead, for sure. But the Bible says a smaller core European Union will emerge. It will emerge out of this division, out of this confusion, out of these crises. And, you know, there have been, well, there was a seismic shock last year and some minor ones this year, not quite as big as Brexit. But as he rightly points out, I mean, the populist movement in Europe is still strong. There's a lot of dissatisfaction. And here the AfD party pulls in 13.3, I think the final numbers are in today, over 13%. For a party that didn't even exist 5, 6, 7 years ago? Look for that smaller core to emerge. The Bible says the European Union, at least a smaller version of it, it will survive. Actually, it will thrive for a few short years. For a short time, it says in Revelation 17. And really, all that it lacks, and we have to keep coming back to this, all that it lacks is the European leader who will galvanize those 10 kings. And that leader's going to come right out of the heart of Germany in this exchange that Gutenberg had with Bloomberg TV. He talked about the coalition that Ms. Merkel will now have to set out to form. This is clip 4.
But what does that mean then when it comes to coalition building? It obviously makes it that much harder for Chancellor Merkel. We're hearing about the Jamaica coalition that will take in the Greens and the FDP. They're very far apart when it comes to policy stances. How is she going to bring those together to actually form a functioning and long-lasting government?
Right. Imagine Jamaica in Germany, which is already it's an intellectual task. But it means not only forming a coalition with two parties she has not dealt with together. It's the first time in Germany that we don't have a two-party coalition, but a three-party plus one coalition, because what's also underestimated is that her sister party, the CSU, is not a twin, is not a party that will make life easier for her in the next few months.
She needs to make concessions with them.
She'll need to make concessions with them. She'll need to make concessions with the Greens. She'll make first time coaling with them. She'll have to make concessions with the FDP, who are in a state now that they can spend self-confidence correctly. So the coalition talks will be extremely complicated. I still expect her to form a coalition, and I don't see new elections on the horizon.
So saying all the right things there, that's Karl Theodor zu Gutenberg. He doesn't see elections on the horizon. However, there are changes coming in politics in Germany. Concessions will have to be made. Angela Merkel took a hit. Her CDU party took a hit, and then if you notice there, he talked about the sister party, the so-called sister party, saying that the CSU, and that's the party he comes from, and he says there, look, we're not a twin. We're not a twin. I mean, she's going to have to even make concessions to us. And you'll recall, as we've reported on this program, that it was the CSU that was certainly a lot more critical of her refugee policies back in 2015. It's pretty amazing. Here in this next one, they talk more directly, the reporter along with KT zu Gutenberg, about the rise of the Alternative for Deutschland party, the AfD. Here is clip 3.
And the AfD was the other big story, obviously, yesterday, entering parliament for the first time. They'll be the third largest party in the German parliament. How much are you concerned, and are others concerned, that immigration will become the main narrative that we hear when it comes to policy making in Germany?
It was already for the last 2 years, and not only in Germany, as we know, in the UK, in France, in Belgium, all the other places. So many, many Western countries had to struggle with that very topic. The AfD, the fact that they have been elected in the German parliament is honestly a shame. It is a party that consists also of a good number of racist, anti-Semitic people, of people who are using a language we have heard the last time 80 years before in Germany. And so everything has to be done to actually put them back where they actually came from nowhere. And so there is a lot of concern. The only good news is that the SPD, the partner of Angela Merkel in the Grand Coalition, now decided to go into the opposition. So the largest opposition party won't be the AfD. The far right party will be the SPD, and that's actually good news for democracy in Germany.
So that's Karl Theodor zu Guttenberg saying that the only good news is that the SPD is now in the minority party, so it'll be the biggest minority. It won't be the AfD. And he's saying all the right things there with respect to the far right party, that we have to try to get rid of them. We have to try to get, I mean, they're using language that hasn't been used in 80 years. Let me just paraphrase for you what it says over at The Guardian this morning, updating all the figures. It says 13.3% for the AfD. Almost 9% increase in points over the last time. It says further on, polls from German state TV show that AfD has its strongholds in the former communist east of the country. And we touched on this some with Richard yesterday, saying just how much more popular that party is in eastern, or what was eastern Germany. But then it says here further on, AfD got more votes from past non-voters, 1.2 million, than from CDU-CSU or SPD. It got 1 million from CDU and CSU parties, and it got 500,000 from the SPD. It says, in many ways, this is an anti-Merkel vote, reflecting opposition to her controversial policy, it says in a long German word, towards refugees, which not only pushed some voters of mainstream parties to switch, but also mobilized previous non-voters. So quite a few non-voters turned out, 1.2 million to be specific, because they're upset, because they're anxious, because they're frustrated. It says, in other words, AfD has clearly profited from the fact that immigration was the number one issue in these elections. It's the number one issue, and it profited from that, 13.3%. In this next exchange, you'll recall from the first clip that I played, where he suggested that there are those who are already saying this is Ms. Merkel's last run. She could be down to her last year or two. And in this next exchange, the reporter asks him about who might possibly be Angela Merkel's successor. This is clip two.
And what are the leadership telling you about that? Are you starting to hear rumors about who might move in to take over those leadership roles if we're left with a vacuum?
Well, the thing is, there is not an inflation of talents in Germany across the party lines. But nevertheless, if you see someone who has served for 12 years, done a great job, but parties are ruthless when it comes to the question of who is responsible for a certain result. And it's not the AfD that is responsible, the far-right party newly elected into the German parliament that is now responsible for her quote-unquote defeat. It's also partly due to how the conservative parties have acted in the last few years.
That's pretty amazing if you listen to what he's saying there. He's saying, look, it's not the AfD. They're not responsible for their astonishing success in Sunday's election. We've got to look at the conservative parties. We've got to look at the CDU. We've got to look at the CSU. And someone's going to have to accept responsibility for defeat here. German politics can be ruthless regarding who's responsible for this result. Clearly, I mean, clearly, this is a result that he's disappointed with. Angela Merkel herself, it was the first thing that she said at her acceptance speech after being reelected. There's no reason why we need to hide the fact that these are disappointing results. That's what she said. Notice this last bit, just to switch back from the clip to this Guardian piece. It says here in The Guardian, does this shocking result mean the AfD is going to be the third force in German politics in the future? Now, listen to this. If you read Richard Palmer's trumpet brief yesterday, you'll find this to be quite a statement. There are many reasons to doubt this. First of all, the poll showed that a stunning 60% of AfD voters voted against all other parties, and only 34% voted out of conviction for the AfD. So this was a protest vote for so many people that voted for AfD. They're not even voting for the leadership of AfD. They're voting against the conservative parties. That's what it amounts to. He says, or The Guardian says, this is in sharp contrast to voters of all other parties. With all other parties, it's like you would typically expect. They voted for that party and its leader because they liked what that leader had to say. In this case, 13.3%. They went with the AfD, and a large majority of that chunk of voters voted because they were voting against the CDU and the CSU. It says that more than 70% said that it would be good if you could vote for CSU outside Bavaria. So this is the sister party. This is the Bavarian party. And these AfD voters are saying it would be good if CSU would expand so that we could vote if we're outside of Bavaria. It says CSU is much more conservative and right-wing than Merkel's CDU, but only contests elections in the southern state, while 86% think that the party does not distance itself enough from extreme right-wing positions. So that's basically The Guardian saying that if there was somebody else coming out of CSU, and that's the party that Zu Gutenberg comes from. If there was someone else, since the CSU is a little more conservative than Angela Merkel's party, if there's someone else, we'd vote for him. We'd support him. That's pretty amazing, particularly when you consider that trumpet brief that went out yesterday. Richard, I think there at the end of his brief, he talked about this website, what's it called, Südwestrundfunk. This is, as Richard said, a prominent regional public broadcasting corporation, and a guy by the name of Martin Rupps, following the election results from Sunday, his forecast is that Angela Merkel will appoint Karl Theodor zu Gutenberg as her successor. That's what he thinks. Just some commentator in Germany. He thinks this is where it's leading, to the appointment of KT zu Gutenberg. Well, we're keeping our eyes on this for obvious reasons, because as my father's been saying for a number of years, I mean, a strong man is coming. Daniel 8 prophesies of this. And when you look at even some of the clips that I just played for you, Mr. Gutenberg, and how intelligent he is, how good he is at communicating and making his points, he's fluent in English, he's strongly conservative, and yet says just the right things to condemn the AfD party. He looks and sounds a lot like a man that could really rally the parties of Germany together. I'll just conclude this segment with a snippet here from the GermanForeignPolicy.com email that came out, I think, just today, if not last night. But listen to this. The title here is The Imperial Consensus. And it says, with the alternative for Germany party, an extreme right-wing party, with the alternative for Germany, an extreme right-wing party will enter the German Bundestag for the first time since the 1950s. With 13% of the vote, the AfD has successfully mobilized an extreme right-wing potential that, according to a sociological study, has always existed within the German population. Again, think of the Nicholas Frank interview that we did a couple of months ago and what he said about the German people coming out of World War II. Think about what Herbert Armstrong said and how that it was never totally denazified. GermanForeignPolicy.com says all parties in the Bundestag openly repudiate the AfD. However, this only obscures the fact that the AfD's program, particularly on the important issues of foreign and military policy, show remarkable parallels to the political objectives of almost all other parties in the Bundestag. So there are similarities with all of these German parties. And what are they? It says, like the CDU, CSU, FDP, SPD, and the Greens, the AfD sees Germany as a global policy-making power. I mean, this has been their history. A global leader, a global powerhouse, whose armed forces should be massively upgraded and made more operational. It says, whereas the mainstream parties in the Bundestag are relying on the EU, as the instrument for German global policy, the AfD favors a national course for Germany exercising global power. This course would probably take effects should the EU disintegrate due to the growing internal dissensions, or if more and more countries opt to exit. And so, following on what we played earlier from Nigel Farage, there are those who think that it could just completely disintegrate. But look at what it's pointing out about the mainstream parties as compared to the AfD. The AfD wants what those mainstream parties want, except in the nationalist sense, in the populist sense. The AfD would like to see the old German Empire reemerge. But the more mainstream parties, they want to see a European empire headed up by Germany. And here's where the strongman comes into play. The Daniel Ape Man, I mean, he's not only going to galvanize the people of Germany, he's going to galvanize, as I said earlier, all 10 kings. As they come together 1 hour with the beast, just like it says over in Revelation 17. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
She said the Cowboys players wanted to show unity, but they were very adamant about wanting to separate that message from the national anthem. Sean?
All right, Lisa, and as they take a knee collectively, boos can be heard from this sellout crowd in Arizona.
That is from last night's Monday Night Football game between the Dallas Cowboys and Arizona, as you heard there. And the Cowboy team, this is America's team. And they all took a knee right before the national anthem, and you heard the chorus of boos coming from the fans there in Phoenix. And you've been seeing a lot, reading a lot, no doubt, hearing a lot about the sports community coming together. A lot of these NFL owners showed support, actually, for Donald Trump during the election. But now here are these owners together with their players on the field taking a knee, just like last night with Dallas. A show of unity, unity in the sports world. Universal support, for the most part, coming from the NBA as well, the Basketball Association there in the States. And when I keep seeing all of these bodies coming together as one, I keep thinking of what Herbert Armstrong said about Satan being a great organizer, how that he's been organizing these associations, these world bodies, these unions, these groups. He's been doing that kind of thing from the very beginning. As Mr. Armstrong wrote, Herbert Armstrong wrote this in 1963, he said, Satan is a great organizer. Ever since creation, he has been organizing men, associating them together. Satan knows that organized groups compete with one another, war against each other, tend to destroy themselves. Thus, Satan sways men into provoking man-made catastrophes, hoping to finally destroy the entire human family made in the image of God. See, here you've got a unanimous agreement in the sports world, but it's in strong opposition to the Trump administration and to half of America, 63 million people who voted for him. And you think about all the coverage from over the weekend and what we saw yesterday and what continues now and what probably will continue for the next several days. Look at how the media is covering this. Do you think the media, the members of the media, want to see America come together? Do you think they want to see this division brought together? Do you think they want to see an end to this division and strife? I mean, they're the ones out there stirring up the division and strife. And here of late, they're doing everything they can now to inject race into this controversy. It's now not just a matter of kneeling or standing before the national anthem. Now it's a matter of race. Now it's black versus white. And whenever that's involved, you can be sure the media is going to be there hyping it. The media is going to be there amplifying that. It was amazing to me yesterday, just speaking of the NBA, yesterday was media day for so many of these teams. And judging by some of the reporting, I mean, here are these local reporters in these various NBA cities and almost to a man asking every single one of these NBA players, well, now, did you hear what the president said on Friday? And do you support what happened in the NFL? And at least from everything I read, I mean, I couldn't find one dissenting voice. It was just, again, unanimous agreement that Donald Trump is the crazy man, that America is as divided as ever, and that we've got to protest against him. We've got to protest even against the flag to correct these injustices. Greg Popovich, he's the coach of the San Antonio Spurs, and he wasted little time in addressing what's been happening in the United States in the sports world over the last several days, and he sees race as, well, the elephant in the room, as he explains in this next clip, clip 7.
Obviously, you know, race is the elephant in the room, and we all understand that. But unless it is talked about constantly, it's not going to get better. People get bored. Oh, is it that again? They pull in a race card again. Why do we have to talk about that? Well, because it's uncomfortable. And there has to be an uncomfortable element in the discourse for anything to change. You know, whether it's the LGBT movement or, you know, women's suffrage, race, it doesn't matter. People have to be made to feel uncomfortable, and especially white people, because we're comfortable. We still have no clue of what being born white means. And if you read some of the you know, recent literature, you'll realize it really is no such thing as whiteness. But we kind of made it up. That's not my original thought, but it's true. And it's hard to sit down and decide that, yes, it's like you're at the 50, you know, the 50 meter mark in a 100 meter dash. And you got that kind of a lead. Yes, because you were born white, you have advantages that are systemically, culturally, psychologically there. And they have been built up and cemented for hundreds of years. But many people can't look at it. It's too difficult.
That's Greg Popovich yesterday talking about the racial injustices. Now, he's a committed leftist, but his comments there, it's a popular sentiment. If you watch the talking heads on cable news as well, more and more are coming forward saying, look, this is also a question of race. Getting back to, you know, the police brutality and all of the protesting that happened in 2015 and then 2016. I mean, as far as talking about it all the time, to the point where we are made to feel uncomfortable. If you go back, there was a lot of talk about race issues in the last administration, from the very beginning, in fact. People going on and on about how President Obama was going to heal the division between the races. And if you just go back and look at polling, 2009... this is right at the start of Barack Obama's presidency. 76% of black Americans said that blacks and whites got along pretty well. 76%, an overwhelming majority. And another overwhelming majority thought that his presidency, that's Mr. Obama, that it would actually help relations that much more. And of course, it didn't. It did not. By the end of his presidency, Barack Obama's, it was as bad as it had been, I think, since the 1992 riots in Los Angeles over the Rodney King case. So it took a dive during that administration, and it's just gotten worse in recent months. I mentioned on this program, I think last year, following that attack in Dallas, those slain police officers, four or five, I forget the exact number, but here they were gunned down because of a Black Lives Matter movement. And more than half of black people in the United States said that they really weren't surprised by the attack. Now, that doesn't mean they were heartily endorsing it. But look at, this is before Donald Trump came along. And now look at where we are today. Well, you have committed leftists like Mr. Popovich coming forward saying that we need to have this discussion every single day. White people have no idea what kind of advantages they have just by being born white. Ben Shapiro, in response to this at the Daily Wire, he said the notion that being born white in the U.S. represents an unspoken privilege is unsupported by data. If that were the case, Asian Americans would not be the highest earning group in the United States. If that were the case, single white mothers would be better off than married black parents. They aren't, by a long shot. If that were the case, we would expect to see white life expectancy continuously rising rather than falling again. Judging people's circumstances based on color rather than actual individual background is racism. So he loads up on the facts. You wish more people would do that. Let's actually look at the situation. What about Asian Americans? What about Latinos? What about blacks, whites, all together? And look at the struggles that all of these communities are facing. Look at the sins of our people, white and black. That's what God wants for us to look at. I don't have time to get into some of the other clips that I had here today, but let me just conclude by reminding you of a few things that we've said over the years. My father, of course, back in 2008, he was talking about poisonous race relations. How that your Bible prophesies that it's going to get much worse. He said there's a lot of people. This is, of course, when 70-75% of people did believe this. That Mr. Obama was going to come in and improve race relations. And my father said, but our race problems are going to rapidly get much worse. And that's what we're seeing. It's building to prophecies being fulfilled. Prophecies like Isaiah 1 and Ezekiel 5. And what this world needs is, as I covered last week, a loud message. Cry aloud and spare not. God wants for all of us to look at our sins. I played this clip for you last Friday. I think I'll conclude here with what Mr. Armstrong said on a radio program many, many years ago, clip 9.
You're part of this nation, every one of you listening to me. Why don't you look into that looking glass and see how your life is and see whether you're living the right way? There is a way that seems right to a man. That's the way of death. There is another way that is God's way, the way of God's laws, the way of living by every word of God. That'll make you happy in your home. That'll make you happy as a citizen of the United States. And if we all begin to live that way, my friends, we're going to have a wonderful, happy nation.
We certainly don't have that today. We don't have a wonderful, happy nation. We see race relations. We see wars between the political classes. And, I mean, you talk about a message that everyone could benefit from. Why don't we look into that looking glass and see how our life is, and see whether we're living individually the right way? You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments, you can send feedback to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.